And welcome back to our second session this morning at Portland Bible Church here in Vancouver, Washington at the Glenny Ranch. Thank you all for coming. If you were here for our first hour, we had the communion service. And so if you missed that, you can go back and pick it up on Judy Glenny's Facebook page. You go there and go to the posts and you'll have the services really dating back over a year now. And we've had about, well, I was trying to figure, we probably have 15 communion services. So if you want to go back and get the details, we do it a little bit different each time, but still it's similar. It's a ritual that portrays the reality of Christ's death on the cross and our commemoration and celebration of that death, providing our so great salvation. So hopefully you were with us for first hour. And also we just got started a little bit into the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 7. And so we started looking at that, so we'll kind of jump back in at that point. Remember, our services are Sunday morning at 10, and then 11:15 right now. Take a little break in between. We had some really good food here, so I try to encourage you to join with us on Sunday and fellowship. We're going to entice you a little bit. We have some great snacks here for the break. And then, of course, we have the second service, 11:15, which is now. Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And you can get that on Facebook. Or, by the way, you can go to YouTube. I think I failed to mention. And YouTube, we put down after class, and we post that. We have to post that after the fact. So you go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it says Services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go down there, and it has YouTube, so you can go to previous services listed on YouTube. So we have everything for probably about half a year or more on YouTube that you can follow. Many people are going to YouTube rather than Facebook. So far, that's the only two venues that we have. We're always looking for new ways to reach out. But so far, we've been able to reach many, many people literally in various places around the world. It's just amazing the doors that God has opened to us. And then on Wednesday, Judy Glenny, my wife, has Bible study right here at our house at 2 o'clock for the ladies, and she's teaching in 1 John. We went through that in exegesis, but you can get it from her once again. She's reviewing all my notes and trying to shorten it down a little bit. It took us a little longer to go through it, so it's a little quicker run through, but it's going to be a great study. I've been listening to some of it, and she just does a marvelous job. Hopefully you can come and join her. Those of you who are ladies who would like to join that class. We do take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship. And this is, of course, based on 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins as believers, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second session, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the freedom that you have allowed us to have in this country to this point. We pray that it would continue. We pray that you would deliver us from the evil that attempts to overcome our nation and destroy the foundations that the nation is built upon. We pray for our president. We pray for our previous president and all those that are in power or have been in power, those who have an impact at the national and state and local levels, that they may seek your face. They may seek your will in your word, and therefore that not only will they have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, but that they would begin to take the principles of establishment found in your word and make them the means whereby they make decisions. We pray to that end, and we pray for deliverance for our nation. Father, we pray now as we study the things in the book of Hebrews that we would be edified of soul, recognizing that it has a specific audience to whom these passages are addressed. Nevertheless, there is application because it is part of your magnificent word, and that application pertains to all of us during the time of history and in the future as well. Help us now as we study that we would be edified of soul and that we'd be challenged, motivated, and edified, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We said that we're looking at chapter 6, and we are looking at the section here that closes out the third warning concerning spiritual advance. The writer of Hebrews, as most of the writers of the New Testament, are writing to believers, not to unbelievers. Obviously, the Gospel of John, the possible exception, because John explains the Gospel many, many times in many ways and gives the information, and the word believe is used in its noun or verb form 99 times, almost 100 times in the Gospel of John. But most of the other epistle or the epistles and even the Gospels are addressed to believers, with the exception of the Gospels, of course. And this writer, the writer of Hebrews, also addresses believers. And in this section, in verses 7 and 8, he's speaking about usefulness of believers, that we ought to be useful. And the way that he teaches this is a picture or a metaphor. He uses the rain as the word of God and the ground as the believers on which the rain falls. And of course, the seed is given by grace, and the seed comes from the Lord. And so the seed is planted, and then the rain washes into the ground and fertilizes the seed. So we might say that the gospel is the seed that is planted, and then the water of the word fertilizes and actually nourishes the seed so that it grows. And of course, the grace of God produces the result. And so in the picture then, the believer is the ground. And the word of God, of course, is the rain that falls. And we noted here the fact that it falls, if you'll remember the passage, we'll take a look one more time at verse 7. It says, "For the ground that drinks the rain," that would be the believer who drinks in the water of the word, "which often falls upon it," hopefully regularly, "and brings forth vegetation." The idea is to bring forth fruit, vegetation of all kinds, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. And then this person receives a blessing from God. So the concept is that the people who hear it will be blessed, as well as the ground certainly will be blessed. So we'll see that, and we just stopped at the word ground in the first service, and I wanted to look at a couple of passages where similar metaphors exist. Over in Matthew 7, Mark 4, and Luke 6 and 8, we see the idea of fruitful production. Over in Matthew 7, you can go there if you will, Matthew 7:17 says, "Even so," well, let's go back just a little bit here. We'll go back to verse 16. "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" Answer expected, of course not. You can't get grapes from thorn bushes. And then it says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Again, the fire here seems to indicate eternal fire, but of course we're going to see that it has to do with judgment for believers at the judgment seat of Christ, not for eternal salvation, but for rewards. For the unbeliever, of course, if they're cast into the fire, that's eternal damnation in the lake of fire. But most of these passages are addressed to those who are believers. And then we have chapter 12, 33. Chapter 12, 33. In chapter 12, 33, again, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit. So he uses this illustration over and over again. Over in chapter 13 of Matthew, in verse 23, here he talks about again, "And the one on whom the seeds were sown on the good ground," here, of course, the ground is just like in our passage. The ground is the, in this case, simply the human being, because this is the gospel and the seed of the gospel here on the good ground. This is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and bears forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, we've gone through this particular parable, and there are a lot of different takes on this. We note the fact that only one of these represents represents the unbeliever. The other three are varying degrees of believers. The best, of course, is the last one, and that's verse 23. But we also have verse 20. It says that the one in whom the seed was sown on the rocky ground, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So he is a believer. Some would say, well, he receives the information, but he doesn't believe. Receiving and believing are used synonymously. The word pistuo is the verb believe, and lambano is the word receive. If you receive the gospel, you believe the gospel. It's not just a matter of hearing and ignoring it. And so they receive it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. Does not lose salvation, but he falls away from the grace blessing of God. So again, some would say these are unbelievers. We say they are believers because they obviously took root and just didn't actually have any basis in themselves. 22 also, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The fact that it becomes unfruitful indicates that it could have been fruitful, but it was not. An unbeliever cannot bear fruit, and so he can't become unfruitful because he was never fruitful to become unfruitful. So again, we have the two categories of believers that have not borne fruit. And we see this borne out again and again in Mark 4:20, in Luke 46:44, and we might just look at Mark 4:20. We won't go through all of them, but go to Mark 4. Mark 4 and 20. Here it says, and those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good ground, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So here we have the ground. We often call this the parable of the sower. It's found in, as I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and normally we call it the parable of the sower. Well, it is true, the sower, because the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed would be the gospel, but who gets it? The ground gets the seed, and the seed is planted in the ground. The gospel is planted into the person, and he becomes a believer. And whether or not it germinates, the seed is there. And so the person who comes up, but then he the sun scorches him, and he dies and withers away, he was still a believer, but the withering away refers to his uselessness. That's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews addresses as well. And then we have it also in Luke 6:44, and we have the passage. Well, let's look at that one again. We'll look at that one. Luke 6:44. And here he goes back to the tree again. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from the briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bears forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So over and over through the Gospels, Jesus uses this metaphor of vegetation, whether it be a tree or a grape arbor or whatever it is. And of course, the ground represents the believer. And then you have branches that come out. In terms of John, he uses the branches to represent the believers, and the root, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can go over to that one in John chapter 15, a little different take. But in John chapter 15, we see a passage that, again, sometimes has abuse at the hands of various scholars. And I remember Dr. Rodmacher teaching in this passage, the late Dr. Rodmacher. And this is the passage Jesus says, I am the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus is the vine, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he raises up. It says takes away, but it can also be raises up. Dr. Rademacher, when he taught this at a class I was in one time, says that what you do with the grapes is you don't let them lay on the ground. You have to raise them up. So if they're not bearing fruit, it's because they lay on the ground. Either the fruit gets rotten or it doesn't produce. That's why they put trellises that they put the grapes on. You don't just leave them on the ground. You have to lift them up. And so you could say takes away, but if it doesn't bear fruit, you lift them up so that they will bear fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So God's pruning, of course, is his chastising so that we would bear more fruit, because sometimes we get a little lazy. And so God disciplines us, and that's the pruning process whereby we will hopefully get back in fellowship and bear more fruit. And he says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So these are believers. And then he goes through a series of using the word abide. Now, abide has to do with believers staying in the word. Now, you can be a believer who is not abiding, and it doesn't mean that you've lost salvation. It simply means you're not in the word. You're not allowing that rain, if you will, to produce vegetation, according to our passage in Hebrews 6:7. And here he says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. So all through here we have this word abiding as something believers do. We abide in the word of God. What if you don't? Well, then you don't bear fruit. Again, you don't lose your salvation, but you don't bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. There he says clearly in the picture, the believer is the branch. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me he can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, now this is still a believer, but he doesn't abide in the Lord. This is where people say, well, see, if you don't abide in the Lord, you lose your salvation. It never, ever in Scripture says that. If you were with us last week, we looked at the study of eternal security, 13 reasons why we have eternal security and cannot lose salvation. Once we're born again. We never can be unborn, just as a human being is born physically and they can't say to their parents, I want to be unborn, or I don't want you to be my parents. Can't happen. Once you're born and you can't change it. Once you're born again, you can't undo that. But as a child, you can be a very disciplined undisciplined child. You can receive great discipline, eventually going to prison, perhaps even dying in the gas chamber or electric chair or something, and therefore that would be parallel to the sin unto death. If you get bad enough in God's eyes, he can take you home even though you're a believer, the sin unto death. We had the Old Testament example of King Saul. And so if he doesn't abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Now, the argument here is, well, if he's a branch, then he's a believer, because the believers are the branches. And so he says here, I am the vine, you are the branches. So Jesus is going to throw away a branch. How's he throw it away? That's physical discipline in this life to the point of the sin unto death. And of course, that death might be very painful as well. At the very least, the judgment seat of Christ, there will be burning. All of your dead works will be burned up. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and stubble refer to our dead works, works done out of fellowship, as opposed to merited works, gold, silver, precious stone. And there it tells us that we are saved, yet so as through fire. So here we have the branches, as it were, and they dry up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But of course, they, just like the ground is burned, but the ground is not destroyed. In this case, the believer's works are burned, and so this is still a believer. And then he says again, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. So this whole idea then of abiding, now I realize that some of my colleagues would say that's not true, that the burned branches refers to a loss of salvation or burning in the lake of fire. That can't be true. In light of the 13 reasons that guarantee eternal security, how can a believer if these branches are part of the vine? A branch is a believer. You can't be an unbranch. Once you're a branch, you're a branch. Once you're a believer, you're a believer. You can't be undone. So what is the fire? The fire is the processing, just as the ground is burned sometimes in preparation for replenishing it for the next season. But the ground is still the ground. It has fire on it, but it doesn't destroy the ground. Here we might say, well, the branches are burned, but they're not destroyed. And it seems like that's the case. They're burned. Obviously, that cannot be eternal damnation because of the other passages. So we must interpret in light of the entire context of the Word of God. So back to our passage. I digress, obviously. The ground is the believer producing fruit or vegetation, useful for those for whom indeed it is tilled. Now, who are these people that is for? Well, several. First of all, it would be obviously a testimony to God. But God doesn't need a testimony from you because he recognizes what you do and will reward you for those things you've done under the filling of the Spirit with the Word of God. Secondly, it's a testimony to other believers. Other believers see you growing and it ministers to them. It may challenge them to change their behavior, their mode of living. It may challenge them to come to Bible class. The emphasis for us as believers is to win other believers to the teaching of the Word of God so that they are not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, but they encourage one another and all the more as we see the day of the Lord's return. So it's a testimony to other believers. But it even is a testimony to the unsaved, because the unsaved are watching you. And if you claim to be a believer, you claim to be in Christ, they're going to say, what kind of behavior are you engaged in? And if it's behavior that at least they believe is unbecoming of a believer, it may be that they think you should do or not do certain things that are not even commanded in the Word of God to do or not do, but they think that. And so you cannot give them an excuse. Even some things that are permissible for believers to do, sometimes we have to restrain ourselves because those things might offend the unbeliever to the point where they think that is something a believer shouldn't do. And we won't enumerate those, but there are many. And sometimes people think that believers should do this or that, or they shouldn't do something else. So we have to be very careful how we live our lives before the unsaved so that we can minister to them so that they see the love of Christ in us and therefore can come to a saving knowledge. So those for whom it is indeed tilled or worked could be the believers around us, could be unbelievers, or even the Lord. All right, then it says, and the ground receives a blessing from God. So the ground gets a blessing. In the illustration, as we said, the ground is the believer. And the ground, of course, receives a blessing. It's interesting. We have the word lambano in combination with metta. Metta means with or change. Lambano means to receive. To receive with is probably the idea here, or to share in something, to receive one's share, to receive one's portion, meta lambano, to share one's portion. It's in the present tense. It means that we are not only going to receive this in the future, it doesn't say in the future tense, it says in the present tense that we receive the blessing of God right now. Now, that eventuates into future blessings, but as a believer, when you bear fruit, that fruit gives you a blessing right now, present time and ongoing, active voice. It is the fact that the person, the ground in this case, receives the blessing, and it's the indicative mood. It means God really does. He blesses those believers who bear fruit, and bearing fruit means giving the gospel, giving doctrine to either believers, doctrine, or unbelievers, the gospel. A blessing, of course, is the word eulogia, from which we get the word eulogy. And EU in Greek means good, just like we had in the first hour. We had the Eucharist, and that was good grace. Well, they said that meant thanksgiving, good grace, giving good grace to God. Here we have eulogia, and logos is the word, and good, you is good. So in the Greek, you means good, logos means what? It's a good word. And so the good word here is the blessing, the praise, the bounty that comes to us, and they've translated it as blessing. And where does the blessing come from? We have the ablative of source from the God. this would reference to the Father, and so we get the blessing from God. So going back then, if you're there, in our Hebrews passage, it says we receive a blessing. Now, in the English, they just say from God. We noted in the past that in the Greek, the definite article gives particular emphasis or specificity. If you say the God rather than any God, in English, any God would refer to perhaps pagan deity. The God refers to the God that we believe in. However, in the Greek, with the definite article, it usually points to one of the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the definite article, it doesn't refer to any God like pagan deities. It refers to the essence or the attributes of God. Here we have the particular sense because of the definite article, so it would be translated literally from the Greek, from the God. Where does the blessing come from? It comes from the God, and in this case we would say this is the ultimate source. The ablative case with apo indicates ultimate source. That would refer to the Father. We could have the preposition ek, and that could refer to the Son out from the immediate source of the Son, because we get our blessing from Jesus Christ by virtue of being in Him. But the ultimate source of the blessing comes from the Father. That's what's indicated here in the original language. A blessing that we receive, joint sharers, partakers of a blessing from God. Now we see this same thing in the passage over we mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15, which is the passage dealing with rewards. And there we are saved, yes, so as through fire, but we receive a blessing from the Lord for the production that we have done. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 14, you might turn there, Romans 14, 10 through 12. Here, of course, it speaks again of this judgment seat and the rewards. In 10, it says, but you, believers, who do not, why do you judge your brother? Your brother's in Christ. Don't be judgmental. Now, there's a time when we need to be allowing other believers or even unbelievers to demonstrate their fidelity in a work situation. Judgment here connotes the idea of final sending them to the lake of fire or something. Do not judge so as to cast them out, but you can be discerning. But the judgment here means judging permanently. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all... We, notice the we there, this is Paul writing, and he includes himself. We shall all be stand before the judgment seat of God. Or some translations say the judgment seat of Christ, basically because God the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So we call it the judgment seat of Christ. Well, if Paul includes himself, isn't Paul a believer? Is suddenly in Romans 14 Paul an unbeliever? No, he says we. And therefore, this judgment has nothing to do with eternal deliverance, eternal judgment at the great white throne judgment. It has everything to do with the judgment seat after the rapture for rewards. We will all appear or stand before the judgment seat. And then he adds the passage, and as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to me. That, of course, applies to believer and unbeliever. The unbeliever at the great white throne, they're going to kneel whether they like it or not. Every knee will bow and they will confess. Doesn't mean they're saved. Their destiny is the lake of fire. But it applies to believers. We certainly will kneel at the judgment seat. We will confess, give praise to God. And then verse 12 goes back to the judgment seat. So then each one of us, we, Paul includes himself, shall give an account of himself to God. And therefore, why do you go on judging one another and rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in front of the brother's way? So we talk about the judgment seat. And then one last one over in 2 Corinthians, where Paul revisits this in 2 Corinthians 5. We've seen these passages before, but I thought they would be appropriate here. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. Starting with verse 9, therefore also we, notice the first person plural, Paul includes himself, have as our ambition, whether at home, living in this body, or absent, that is face to face with the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. Wherever we are, Our goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. So there are two things that are part of our job description, if you will. One is to be pleasing to the Lord, and this is done by being obedient to His word. And the second is to give glory and honor to the Lord. The whole reason that God has created the universe is to give glory to Him. The heavens, notice, declare the glory of God. We as human beings and everything on earth are to give glory to God. How do we do it? By being pleasing to the Lord and being obedient to Him. That's the agenda. There is no other. Now, there are many ways that we're obedient. There are many ways that we can be pleasing to the Lord. But the Christian way of life and our job description is one, being pleasing to the Lord through obedience, and two, giving glory and honor to the Lord. That's it. That's the job description. People say, well, why are we here? And they don't know that. They don't know that they're to be pleasing to the Lord because they don't know the Lord. They don't know that they should honor the Lord because they honor things and gods that they have made with their own hands or the creation that God has made rather than the Creator. Absent, that would be home with the Lord, whether we're here in our body or absent, that is to be pleasing to the Lord. And then he says in verse 10, for we, Paul includes himself, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Here it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Elsewhere we saw Romans 14, 10 and following, it was the judgment seat of God. Same thing. All judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died on the cross. He satisfied the just demands of the Father, and therefore all judgment was given to him. So people say, well, when I stand before God, wrong. Well, not quite, because Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, but people are thinking there's just God, and they stand before him, and they'll try to have their good works get them in. Well, first of all, their good works don't get them in. Jesus said there's only one work, and that's to believe in him. Secondly, the Father's given all judgment, so they won't even get to stand before the Father. They're going to stand before the Son, and since they don't believe in him, they have no access to the Father, and they're cast into the lake of fire in outer darkness. And so we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that why? That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the reverential awe of the Lord, fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Well, we're manifest to God. We do those things that are pleasing to him. But we hope that by doing so, we're also manifest to you so that you might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we have these various passages, 2 Corinthians 5:10, one more time on the judgment seat. Okay, that brings us to Hebrews 6:8. Hebrews 6:8, the next verse. But, we have a very strong but. I would have almost expected the Greek word Allah, but can be and or now, but this one is just a contrast, and so we have the hyperordinate, as they call it, conjunction, but. And it says, but bringing forth thorns and thistles is disapproved and near a curse. So we're near a curse. Well, we don't get to the curse because the curse would be the lake of fire. But we're near, and I like that word near. It's an adverb here, close to. It's as if you did everything. You were right near the vortex of going down the drain, but you managed to spin out because of Jesus Christ. You were saved. That is saved, yet so as through fire. Your works get judged and burned, but you are delivered. And so we have this then in verse 8, and the idea of yielding, but bringing forth or yielding. Now this has to do with the production of the ground. So we have here a participle which goes back to the ground bringing forth. So the ground brings forth thorns and thistles. In other words, the ground itself, you and I, as believers out of fellowship, bring forth dead works. Thorns and thistles in the metaphor. And therefore, thorns and thistles and is disapproved. And so the word here is adokimas, which means useless, disqualified, or failing the test. Paul said himself, he said, lest I myself be disqualified. not from eternal salvation, disqualified for blessings. He addresses it, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and following. We just saw it. And so here the disapproval is disqualification or useless from the standpoint of witnessing to believers, from the standpoint of witnessing to unbelievers, and from the standpoint of being recognized by God. God does not recognize what you're doing as useful. Mm-hmm. And if you continue in that way, then you have a good chance of dying the sin unto death. As a believer, loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. This word curse is katara, katara, I think that's where we get our word cauterize, and it means to be burned. Now, in the ancient world, and I don't know if they still do this, well, yes, they do. Sometimes they burn a wound or cauterize it with fire, and that will stop the bleeding. And of course, that doesn't kill the patient, hopefully, but they've cauterized the wound. A near cauterizing, we might say, near a curse. And I was just thinking, because sometimes I have these little cancerous things on my skin. I have very, very light skin. And when I was a young person, too much sun. And so as a senior, often I get blemishes on my skin and the doctor says, there's like a precancerous thing on your skin, or that might be a little cancer. So they freeze it, which is kind of, in this case, kind of like burning, because when they freeze it, it really burns. And if you have many nerves in that area, it burns like fire, literally. Right. And it's cold, it's freezing, because it's a liquid nitrogen that they put on that, and it freezes that thing, but it stings and burns like they're, if I didn't look, I'd think you put a match to it. And so in a sense, that's this cauterization, and it's a way of freezing it to kill the cancer. But in the ancient world, they used to use, fire, and they would actually cauterize the wounds. I don't know, someone who's in the medical profession, maybe do they ever use that today at all? I certainly want to be asleep when they do it, I hope. But and sometimes when I get those little things frozen, Doc will usually give me a little painkiller right in that spot, because sometimes it lasts for like 2 or 3 minutes, and it's just like your leg or your portion of skin is on fire. Other places where you don't have too many nerves, it doesn't bother you much. But I've had a couple that were just like someone stuck a hot branding iron against my body. And so that's what I think of here. So you don't die, but you think you're going to die, and you're branded, as it were. And of course, it's the discipline of the Lord. It's the fire of the discipline of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us over there, I think it's in chapter 12, that he skins alive with a whip. That just sounds horrible. Every son, we'll add the daughter there, and daughter that he receives. If you're a believer, you're going to get discipline when you're out of fellowship. Is it because God hates you? No, it's because he loves you, and he wants you to come back into fellowship. It's why parents discipline children if they do it correctly. Discipline is not to be painful in the sense of injuring the child or anything like that, but it's supposed to at least indicate to the child that they've been disobedient. And so it needs to be measured discipline, not destructive in terms of branding or anything like that. But here we see that it's near curse. So the disapproval has to do with a, as it were, cauterization, if you will, of the believer, so that he gets back in fellowship. And it says, and the end here is unto burning. The end is burning. And really, we just have the preposition ice, unto burning. And it doesn't say the lake of fire. There's nothing about the lake of fire here at all. It just says burning. Well, what burning? Just like that cauterization, just like the freezing that he does on my cancerous portions on my skin. That doesn't kill me. It doesn't take my life, but it certainly is sometimes very painful, and this is the burning that occurs. And so we noted in 1 Corinthians 3:15, the rewards and the judgment seat of Christ and the fire that was there. We see in a place called 2 John. 2 John 8, he says that we receive a full reward. So we want to make sure that we receive a full reward. 2 John 8. We have 5 different passages, if you want to list them. 1 Corinthians 3:15, we've just talked about it. Well, we'll go there for a minute while you're writing it down. 1 Corinthians 3:15. And we saw these passages when we talked about the judgment seat. It said, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved yet, so as through fire. There's the burning. There's the judgment. There's the branches coming into the fire because there's no fruit on those branches. They need to be cleansed. And it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so you are the temple of God and you pass through this judgment. And then we go to 2 John 8. 2 John. 2 John, just one chapter, 2 John 8, says this, watch yourself, guard yourself, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. When? At the judgment seat of Christ. We have the same thing in Hebrews 10:35. We've seen it as well, and there it talks about the fact that that your confidence gives you great reward, Hebrews 10:35. And then over in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Oh, we did look at that's the judgment seat, and Romans 14:10. We've already seen that. Now over in 1 John chapter. Let's see. First John 5. 1 John 5, 16. If anyone sees his brother committing sin not leading to death, therefore there is a sin that leads to death. He shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make request for this. My question has always been, how do you know if someone's under the sin unto death? Well, you can pray for them, but if it's a sin leading to death, well, what would that be? It's not any specific sin, but it's the last one that the person commits. God has had enough, and he takes that believer out. Of course, they're going to be minus rewards, and so their last discipline is this sin unto death. And I can't say that it's a specific sin, but it's the last one that the person commits. And so I would say until the person gets to the place where they're in that condition, you can still pray for them. Basically, you can't pray them out of the sin unto death if they are in that situation. So we have this here in 1 John 5:16. And then Hebrews 10 26 and 27, that's the discipline. I want to look at that one. We'll get to it later when we do Hebrews chapter 11 or 10, but I want to look at it now, if I can get to it. Hebrews chapter 10, 26. Oh, this is not the discipline one, yeah. Yeah, Hebrews 12, 3 through 13. And we won't read all of it, but Hebrews 12, starting in 3, it says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have, but you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, and we might add daughters here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and here it is, he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, and we might add daughters. For what son or daughter is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. Children and illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline for a short time as seemed best to them, but disciplining us for good that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it afterwards it yields, here it is, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so discipline sometimes is intended to bring you back into fellowship so that you might have the righteousness demonstrated once again. We were talking about the passages back there dealing with fire, and I was going to go there, but I think we've already covered it, and since we're almost out of time, I'll dispense with that, except to say in John 15:6, we looked at the branches, remember? The branches were, of course, the believers, and Christ was the root and the branches. And I was looking at that regarding the fire. And we have those who think it has to do with the lake of fire for unbelievers, John Wolford and Roy Zuck, and also R.B. Thiem, interestingly enough, thinks that that has to do with the eternal judgment of unbelievers, those branches that are burned. However, Merle Unger, Zane Hodges, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, Dr. Stephen Lewis, Dr. Charles Ryrie, and Dr. Earl Rodmacher agree with me. So the scholarship that I have consulted, all the different writers agree that these are believers and that it is not unbelievers going to the lake of fire, certainly not believers going to the lake of fire, but they are branches that come into the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Bottom line, branches must be in the vine, therefore believers. That's a reference back to John 15:6. Well, that gets us through verse 8. So we have 7 and 8, and so now we have, and again, I have a study here, but I'm going to do this at another time, on fire and burning. And I think I mentioned to you I had 11 uses of fire in Scripture, 11 different uses. Only one is the lake of fire. All the rest have to do with various forms of judgment and discipline, and that's what we're basically seeing here. The only one that really refers to the lake of fire, of course, has to do with the great white throne judgment, and that, of course, is found, if I can find it here, in Revelation 9:20 and Revelation 20:10, 14, and 15. So the lake of fire, that's the eternal burning lake of fire, the final dispensation of the unsaved. Revelation 9:20, Revelation 20:10 and following, that fire is the lake of fire. All other 10 do not refer to the lake of fire. They refer to some form of judgment or maybe the very presence of the Lord. The Lord appears in fire. Some of his angels, the seraphim, appear as burning or as having fire. But judgment at the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire, only one use over there in Revelation is the final judgment. All right, so that brings us to verse 9. And verse 9 is a happier verse. although part of verse 7 was, and that's the ones that bring forth good vegetation for its proper use. But verse 9 says again, but, beloved. It's interesting, this word beloved is used by Paul a lot of times. And every time we see the word beloved, it's addressing, guess what? Believers. So as I said, look at the first verse. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. This whole chapter, chapter 6, is about going to maturity. And now we come back, and he's been talking to believers, and he says, but brethren, the only place in the book of Hebrews that the word brethren is used. And it refers to believers, of course. Elsewhere, we see it used many times, but only once in the book of Hebrews for believers. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Obviously, we hope that you will not be in those at the judgment seat minus rewards. Better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. They're speaking of discipline. That's why he's speaking this way. But he said the things that accompany salvation. Wait a minute. If salvation is can be lost, here we see the different aspects of salvation. There's salvation phase one, the entrance, but there are things that accompany salvation. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, had, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, 36 things, maybe I'm wrong, 30 to 36 things that accompany being born again, salvation. I think Pastor R.B. Thiem took it up to about 40, and since then, John Eichmann has taken it up over 60. And so I don't know what the last count is, but suffice it to say that at the moment of salvation, there are many things that you receive that accompany that initial eternal salvation. And we can go through the list and show you all 40 or all 60, but that would take us another 2 hours. But just to give you an idea, there are six things that the Holy Spirit gives you. You get regenerated, you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you get a spiritual gift, you get all those things, you get the filling of the Holy Spirit, all kinds of things, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those are just the things that you get from the Holy Spirit. But there are all 30-some other things that accrue, and that's what he's talking about, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, better things. There are better things that accompany salvation, not just the blessings you get, but the things that you do, the production that you get. So that's what this verse is all about, and so we'll probably have to come back and look at this next time. But beloved, we are persuaded, that is, we believe, concerning you, better things, and that these belong to or accompany salvation. We would say this is phase one. What accompanies phase one salvation? Since indeed we are speaking in this manner, so we pretty much have finished that verse. We'll come back and give you a run through in verse 9 next time, but then we'll pick it up in verse 10, and here it talks about the fact that God is not unjust. He is not unjust so as to forget your work and love, which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. These people have been doing a good job. He's simply warning, don't get off track. Don't lose your reward. Don't go back into the Mosaic covenant and try to become fulfillers of the Mosaic covenant when Christ fulfilled it all. So he simply is giving them a warning, but then he gives them encouragement that God hasn't forgotten them. They're believers, and the things that they have done will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we'll see that coming up next week when we get back. Once again, we thank you so much for joining with us. And as we close out in prayer, we pray that that person who's here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life will make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe he is the God-man, and that he is the Savior of the world. And by virtue of that, he gives us eternal life. What was the work? Well, the reason he is unique is because he died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, once and for all time, once and for all people. And therefore, that is the content of what you believe about this person. He's not just any old Jesus. He's Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the God-man Savior, who gives eternal life and provided it courtesy of the cross of Calvary. Won't you make that decision before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you again, Father, for these wonderful things. We pray that this person who has never known a relationship with you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the moment of their eternal salvation. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the principles that we've studied. Help us to maintain our course so that we will receive a full reward, having done those things that are pleasing to you, Father, and therefore giving glory and honor to you. And we do all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.